Good morning. Thank you for being with us through the Facebook this morning. We'll be in Psalm 73. Those of you here in the auditorium, I'll ask you to stand. If we read God's holy word, Psalm 73, and we'll begin at verse 23. Psalm 73, verse 23, it says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again as we gather in your house. We ask that you would bless your word as it goes forth. May thy spirit accompany thy word, that it might speak to our hearts this morning to remind us again of our great God, and that God is our portion. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us understanding of these words that Asaph has written in Psalm 73 to encourage us along the way, Lord. And so, God, we look to you this morning, for we ask all this in your blessed and most holy name. Amen. Please be seated. I would like to speak this morning on the Lord is my portion. Well, 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the Lord is my right hand. And last week, I spoke on the Lord is my God. So I wanted to follow up this Sunday on the Lord is my portion as we continue to look to 2022. And may God grace us and that we would look to him as our portion. Now, this psalm was not written by David. This psalm was written by a man named Asaph. And this psalm became very special to me many, many, many years ago in the mid-80s when I used to be an insurance sales agent with Alex Garza and with Gary Greco. And we all had a mutual friend and who was not a Christian. And the sad thing, I put my eyes upon him instead of upon God. And I did what the psalm instructs us not to do. I became envious of him. I became so envious of this particular insurance agent because he was selling policies left and right like crazy. And I mean, I could barely sell a policy a week, and sometimes I wouldn't even sell a policy in a whole week. And back then it was commission. No sales, no checks. I got a wife, I got 3 kids, and I got to support him. And so it was very, very hard. And so I would pray, ask God to bless me, to help me, to give me some sales so I can support my family financially. But the Lord was going to teach me a very vital lesson, and I'm glad he did. Well, this other agent I was speaking about, he was married, but he was messing around with a lady in the office. And in my mind, you know, as a young Christian, I'm thinking, how can he be blessed with so many sales and be committing adultery and living the life he is? And I was so upset. But I was thankful that I was reading the scriptures to keep my sanity. And one morning, as I was reading through the Psalms, I read through Psalm 73 and everything. We're talking back in the mid-80s. And everything about my attitude and outlook changed as God rebuked me sharply with Psalm 73. He settled my heart and established me upon his promises, which I should have already been looking to. But I was a young Christian, and I was learning how to walk in Christ. And from that time, Psalm 73 became one of my most favorite psalms. And I have preached on this psalm many, many times because it's special to me. Let me just give you an overview of this psalm so you can understand better what I just said, these things earlier. And it was, again, those first few verses that smote my heart that God really taught me some important lessons. And I know that I'm not going to finish my sermon this morning, so we'll pick up in a couple of weeks. This morning is going to be more like an introduction to Psalm 73, because if you really don't understand the first 23 verses, you will not get what Asaph really means in verses 24 to 26 and all the way to the end at verse 28. But as we do this overview of the psalm, we're going to see and understand the heart of Asaph as he recovers from his turmoil, from his spiritual depression, his agitation, as he goes through a very, very severe trial. And he almost spiritually hit rock bottom. And Asaph set forth before us that subject of that well-worn problem where, you know, people say, how do the wicked people prosper and the good people, you know, go through hard times and situations? And so this is what happened to me. And I struggled in my own heart. I couldn't understand why the other agent was making so many sales and I couldn't even get one. But like Asaph was so troubled with the aspect of what going with these people, but God intervened, sustained them, because Asaph was getting ready to have a long fall. I mean, just by the phraseology, you'll see that you can tell it was very severe. It was so deep-rooted. And I'm glad this psalm was written, because God people sometimes go through this and sometimes often. So this psalm can be like a spiritual therapy, a spiritual balm to the soul. But interesting, he begins in verse 1 by confessing the goodness of God to his people. When he says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And so what a blessing that Asaph says that God is good to his people. God watches over his people and he confesses, you know, the goodness of God. But then in verse 2, he confesses what was in his heart. And we see the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2 by the word but. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Again, verse 1, he confesses the goodness of God. Verse 2, the contrast. You see his own despair as his heart was not right with God. As a matter of fact, perhaps Asa's thought was, I mean, is there any grace in my soul? Is there any grace in my heart? And I love what Spurgeon says here. Spurgeon calls this, quote, the great marathon of the soul, unquote. You see, Asaph went from the sunshine of assurance to the clouds of despair and depression. Asaph was affected what was going run about him. Again, he says, truly, God is good. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were almost, had well nigh slipped. And then we might ask the question, well, why, Asaph? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 3. He said, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And again, that was my problem and my sin. I was envious at that sales agent because he was making a bunch of money and I could barely get a paycheck. And it was very hard. And so I hope you're starting to see how this psalm, God just used it to speak to my heart and rebuke me. Now, no question that Asaph is a child of God. He's a follower of God. Yea, he was a partaker of that covenant of promise. But in this psalm, he shares something of the dark night of his soul as he experiences what we would call the slow of despondence and in the depths of his soul, where there was doubts that assailed him, darkness gripped him, depression overtook him. He was struggling when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He sadly became so envious of the wicked. And it's easy to see this when we see them prosper. And perhaps I should have, and perhaps Asaph should have written what David had written before in Psalm 37. I'll read it to you. Because David there tells us, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquities. Why, David? Verse 2, for they'll be cut down like the grass. The instruction is, trust in the Lord, do good. Verse 4 of Psalm 37, delight thyself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy ways to the Lord, trust him, and he will bring it to pass. But sadly, Asaph, like myself, like many Christians, took his eyes off God, and he set them upon this world and upon the wicked. And as I said, that's exactly what I did. I took my eyes off God, and I put them upon this lost insurance agent. And again, I look at his prosperity, and not only that, but I saw the care of his free attitude of this person. He was not concerned about anything. I mean, like Asaph, he saw the wicked. They were not even concerned about their sin. They were not concerned about hell or judgment because they had more than what their eyes and heart could wish. Notice what he says in verse 7. Or I should say verses 4 to 7. Now Asaph says, "For or because there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm. They are not as troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covered them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish." My. And what you see is a very confused person pouring out his heart, confessing, asking confound questions in his soul. And I say the following, not to judge or down Asaph, but to warn and guard our hearts in that we are also easily susceptible to this also. And of course, as I said, I was. See, now there's some Christians that also think that they're above this, then deceive themselves, and they might be heading for a fall. But I confess that I have more than once been there with Asaph. And I remind you that these things in the Old Testament were also written for our admonition, for our instruction, yea, for our warning. Asaph was heading toward a great, disgraceful fall. Spurgeon again says, quote, "How ought we to watch the inner man since it has no forceful an effect upon the outward character?" So as you continue to read there in verses 9 and 12, Asaph speaks of those who have no fear, no concern, no problem. They're so full of pride and ease and self-conceited. And it was as though Asaph looked around and he saw a generation living without God, a generation blaspheming God, a generation rejecting God's word, a generation full of pride, living in sin with no shame. That sounds like America, if you ask me. Nonetheless, Asaph's heart, it gripped him. And this always happens anytime when we take our eyes off God and set them upon this world. And this is why the Word of God teaches us there in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, that we ought to be walking by faith and not by sight. Because when you walk by sight, it will bring you down. And so may God's grace keep us, help us to keep our eyes upon our shepherd. But now look at verses 14 through 16. Asaph now says in verse 14, "For or because all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against this generation of my children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Amazing. He said, I mean, this plagued me all day long. And at the end of verse 16, he said, this was so painful to me. And so no doubt, again, Asaph, this affected him tremendously as he felt so much that he was almost like a beast. Look at what it says in verse 22. "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." Amazing. When you think about it. And so we see how that Asaph was so greatly troubled as he sees the contrast of the prosperity of the wicked and the struggles of God's people. But sad to say, Asaph's problem was not out there. Okay? Asaph's problem was twofold. His problem was here, and his problem was here. That was his big problem. Just like every child of God, you have to learn the hard lesson. Asaph had to learn to guard his eyes, and he had to learn to guard his heart. He had to keep his eyes upon the God of his salvation. But up to this point, he was doing the opposite. This is what Paul tells us. If you recall there in Colossians 2:3, what does he say? Setting your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. But like Asaph, he was doing the opposite, and I was doing the opposite back in the 80s too. He needed to apply the instruction of Proverbs 23:26 when Solomon says, My son, give me thine heart. Let thine eyes observe my way. Then in Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, no question that God was going to preserve and to keep and sustain Asaph. He was going to keep him by his powerful grace. But God was going to teach him a lesson also, like he does all of us, when we take our eyes off him and put them on this earth. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what is said. So I think it is so powerfully in verses 17 to 20. He says all this, and then he gets to verse 17, and he says, until. That word until is the most important word in the whole psalm. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror as a dream when one waketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Wow. Excuse me. That is powerful. And again, that word until, it's so important. Why? Because it was not until Asaph went to the house of God, until he went into the sanctuary of his God, that God taught him a very important and vital lesson. Up to this point, Asaph had plunged into a spiritual summit. Again, you know, in verse 1, he speaks about the goodness of God. But then in verses 2 to 16, I mean, he plummets into a vacillating valley, just going back and forth, which was so painful to his heart that led to some despair and depression. Until. What? Until. That's right. U-N-T-I-L. Until. He went to the house of God and everything changed. Right. Everything changed. God allowed Asaph to swallow in self-pity to the point that he felt he was like a brutish man, like an animal. But something happened to his soul when he went to the house and sanctuary of God. It is as though, again, Asaph is saying, it was not until I went into the sanctuary of God that I remembered and therefore understood therein. There, what did he do? He saw the sinner's condemnation. In other words, Asaph went from nearsightedness to future sightedness. He saw what was going to happen in the future. My goodness. The point is, Asaph saw therein. And I love what Matthew Henry says in his commentary. He says, quote, he plainly foresaw to be such that even in the height of their prosperity, they were rather to be pitied than envied, for they were ripening for ruin, unquote. Yes. So when Asaph finally saw therein and understood what would happen to these people if they died without God, it changed him tremendously, and he realized the awful foolishness in his heart. It was so foolish to envy the wicked. So foolish to envy the prosperity of the wicked. Why? Because it is short and it is uncertain. And that was what also changed my heart and rebuked me. When I even saw my lost friend at the insurance company. And it changed my heart so much that I went from envying him to praying for him and praying for his salvation. And that changed my whole outlook. And I didn't care if I didn't have a cell that week. I was glad that I was in Christ. I was glad that I was saved. And I realized it could be worse. And again, I was a young Christian. And I forgot the riches that I had in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. As Ephesians 3:8 says. And again, Charles Spurgeon, he tells us, he says, quote, Asaph turned from the glitter which fascinated him to the true gold that was his real treasure, unquote. Which we'll see later in a bit, that we have a rich inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I was excuse me, putting this sermon together, I couldn't help but think of that blessed hymn by Isaac Watts. It blessed my heart so much when I surveyed the wondrous cross. Though I know it has to do with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I love the way he words it in dealing with the riches that we have in Christ. Let me just read a little bit to you. It says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Right. See from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose on such a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, they were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Right. Yes, this is what we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have a blessed inheritance in Christ because he truly is what? He is our true portion. Yes, Asaph saw therein, and that settled his heart, settled the whole difficult that he was going through. Because it was not who they were. It was not what they had. It was what they had coming if they died without God. Right. Asaph saw the end of the loss and the end of the safe, which ends in glorification, and it totally changed them. Notice again what he says in verse 24. Asaph speaking about God, that God shall guide me with thy counsel, which is his word, and afterward receive me to glory. Therefore, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. But he realized the other point was in judgment and condemnation in verses 17 to 19. Again, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood I therein. Surely thou did set them in slippery places. Thou castest them into down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terror. I mean, these words describe the awful and fearful descent into the pit of hell. As hell's path is filled with grief, it's a slippery path that goes right down into the pit of hell. You see, the very moment a sinner dies without Christ, they find themselves in hell. Listen again to those verses in verse 19. As in the moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Amazing, really, when you think about it. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ gave a very powerful parable regarding those that trust in riches. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke. This parable comes at the end of a situation where a young man was envious and upset that his brother would not divide the inheritance with him. And in Luke 12, we'll pick up at verse 13. Excuse me. It says, Luke 12, 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, or Lord, speaking to Christ, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisted not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull my barns down, pull down my barn and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruit and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that laid up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that is what Asaph learned when he went into the house of God. He realized the wicked had all the prosperity, but then when he went to the house of God, he realized he was so rich in God because of the blessings that God would bestow him. Another interesting, since we're there in Luke already, go over a few chapters to Luke 16. This is a little bit more expressive and explicit. Luke 16. At verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and designed to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And that's what he says in verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And notice the first thing he cries for in hell. Not for water. No. Verse 24. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There's so much there. I don't have time to deal with the whole thing. But the whole point is that amazing that so many people trust in the riches and all those things. But when it's all said and done, do I have Christ? Right. Is Christ my Lord, my Savior? And I put it to you this way. I don't want anybody to misunderstand what Christ said, that all poor people go to heaven. That's not what he means. But this Lazarus was in Christ. Because there is in hell both poor and rich. And there is in heaven both poor and rich also. But the whole point is setting your heart so much in everything you have here on earth. And you forget. You lose sight of God, your life, witnessing for him, speaking for him, speaking to others about Christ and things like that. And so this is, I believe, one of the lessons that Asaph learned when he went to the house of God, to the sanctuary. He saw their end and he saw his end, and it totally changed him completely, that he didn't envy the wicked and the prosperity. But now I think he would pray for them when he realized their end. Let's go back to Psalm 73. And it said there's so much there in Luke 12 and Luke 16, but we'll go back to Psalm 73. So Asaph learned. He learned something very important when he went to the house of God, but no doubt pricked his heart so much that he speaks with such a sobering conclusion that he declares there in verses 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grief. I was pricking my veins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He confesses this before God, realizing what was happening to his heart, to his soul, and the foolishness of envying the wicked when he had the greater riches than anybody can have in the God of his salvation. Now, if I were to outline Psalm 73, it would be like this. Verses 1 to 16, we have the saint's confession. Verses 17 to 20, the sinner's condemnation. And verses 23 to 28, the saint's continuance. Again, it was not until that Asaph went into the house of God that everything in his heart changed. Especially when he saw the wicked perishing without God, without hope, without mercy, without Christ. But then he saw God keeping him. He saw God would keep him and preserve him. He would see that God would uphold his people. And so we see again, Asaph's whole outlook, it changed with one word. In verse 23, nevertheless, just like until, the word nevertheless is so important. In verse 23, he says, nevertheless, no matter, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Why? Thou hast holden me up by thy right hand. Interesting, this is the same Hebrew word as the word but in verse 2, when there was that contrast, it said, but as for me. But now he uses the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, I'm continuing with thee. Why? Because you have holding me up by the right hand. And so here, David confesses God's preservation and his perseverance in that he only preserves. Why? Because God lays hold of him. It is God that keeps him going. And in the middle of verse 23, notice what Asaph confesses and says. He says, whom I have in heaven but thee. Excuse me, verse 23. I was reading verse 25. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou. I love that. Thou. He's talking about God. God, you, Lord, you. You're the one that's holding me by my right hand. He doesn't say, thou and me. No, he says, thou, you alone, God. You alone that's keeping me. You're the one that has kept me. You're the one that sustained me. Even in my own foolishness of envying the wicked, you sustained me, Lord. You kept me going. You kept me from altogether from falling in such a manner. Thou and thou alone. And again, those of you who are followers of Christ, again, we don't persevere because of our own strength. No, we persevere only because God preserves us. It's not us holding on to God's hand. No, it's God holding on to our hand. If it was contingent upon me holding on to God's hand, it wouldn't work. But I'm so thankful that he holds me with his hand. He's the one that keeps me going. What a blessing. And so Asa said, I almost slipped. But you held me. You held me with your right hand. And thus the promise is refreshed in the heart of Asaph when he says in verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Yes, Asaph realized his foolish heart, his foolish mind. And therefore now he takes his eyes off the world and he sets them upon God. Again, Spurgeon, he says, quote, Asaph felt that his God was better to him than all the wealth, all the health, all the honor and false peace which he had so much envy in the worldly. Yea, he was not only better than all the earth, but more excellent than even those in heaven, because he bade all things else go that he might be filled with God, unquote. And so Asaph confesses that his God was his all in all. Again, verse 23, he says, thou help me. And in the verse 24, it says, thou shall guide me. And I love that because he addresses God, you, Lord, thou, God alone. And so this brings us to Asaph finally confessing two things. The first one is in verse 25 when he says there, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. I mean, what a total change. Now he is setting his affection toward his God, toward things above. He's no longer looking at the prosperity of the wicked. He's no longer looking at man. No, his eyes, his affection are toward his God, toward the things above. Asaph now sets his eyes upon the God of his salvation. And now Asaph makes application to what he just said in verse 25 with his second confession in verse 26. When he confesses clearly, he said, my flesh and my heart faileth. I don't put no trust in my flesh and my heart. It faileth. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There it is. And so this brings us to our chief text. And I'm sorry that it took me so long to get to it. But I wanted you to first understand what brought Asaph to confess with such a profound conviction, seasoned in a holy faith. The Lord is my portion. Yea, my portion forever. I gave you 3 points earlier, but if I could add a third one in verse 26, I would call this the saint's comfort. The saint's comfort. Why? Because again, it says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but, I love the buts of the Bible, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yes, the saints' comfort is the Lord is my portion. Now, Brother Ben, some of you might also remember a dear pastor friend of ours, Pastor Frank Boyston, who'd gone on to be with the Lord many years ago. But many years ago, he made a statement from the pulpit, and he said that an airplane with a large cargo needs a long runway. Well, the application of this is a long introduction to a sermon sometimes means to have a heavy cargo that needs a long introduction, okay? So, I hope that satisfies it. Well, I've given you my long introduction. Here comes my heavy cargo. Under the Lord is my portion, I got six things, so I know I'm not going to finish this morning, okay? We'll finish in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Six things I want to share from verse 26 is, number one, the present portion. Number two, the plenteous portion. Number three, the principal portion. Number four, the precious portion. Number five, the peculiar portion. And number six, the prevailing or persevering portion. Again, Asaph confesses in verse 26, my heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, he is confessing that the Lord is his firm foundation. What a holy and sincere confession. And he doesn't hold back whatever he says. God, I know my heart, my flesh, it faileth. It faileth. But you are my strength. You are my strength. And when Asaph says, God is the strength of my heart, the word strength in the Hebrew means rock. And so Asaph is saying that while I was vacillating back and forth, looking at the wicked, envying them and all this, God was unmovable, right. Stable, firm. God was my rock. God was my rock. In Psalm 18:2, David says, the Lord is my rock. Psalm 27:5 said, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. The secret of his tabernacle shall hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Yes, God was his firm foundation. Asaph no longer is going to trust his flesh or his heart. No, his trust now is going to be in God and God alone, because God is the rock of his soul. And so, notice also what it says in verse 25, as he's pouring out his feeling, his emotion, his passion before God. Notice what he said. He does not say, what I have in heaven. I've heard many people talk about what they're going to look for in heaven when they get to heaven. It's not what I have in heaven. It's whom I have in heaven. That was the difference. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Wow. Oh, I love that. Whom have I in heaven? Again, Asaph not going to trust his heart. As now, God was altogether lovely to his soul. And again, in verse 26, Asaph is talking about a total desire of God. As he confesses, as a true child of God, that he prefers God above everything else on earth. That God is his God. As he sets his affections upward. God has become his desire. God has become the strength of his heart. And therefore proclaim, the Lord is my portion. Maybe we have time for our first point, because time is really escaping me real fast. And the first point is the present portion. And you should know already now, it's with that personal pronoun, my. We said this a few weeks ago, but again, notice what it says there. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. In other words, God is our present portion right now. My present portion. He says, my portion. And again, there's something about those personal pronouns. Again, he does not say God is our portion. No, 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 no. It's very personal to him. He says, it is my portion. He makes it very possessive. Again, as though challenging us, maybe confessing, God is my portion. I don't know if he's yours, but one thing I know, he is my portion. And this God who is my portion, he is able to strengthen me, to help me, because he is presently my portion. He's not too busy to attend unto my needs. He's my present portion. And for the matter, he is my portion, what? Forever, he says. Not only is he my present now, but what? My portion forever. Forever. I mean, what hope and assurance to the heart of Asaph. But the question this morning is God your portion? The Hebrew word for portion is chalek. And this word basically means something that comes with an allotment, which is part of an inheritance. The root word comes from another Hebrew word that means to divide, which basically alludes to the dividing of the land in Canaan among the Israel tribes. You know, everyone, they got a specific piece of land that was given to them, and that became what? Their inheritance. And so each of the Israelites was given a piece of land, and it became theirs and to their heirs. It was their inheritance by the right of God. It was their portion. They could say, this is my inheritance, this is my portion. So that's basically what this word means. But here Asaph is used more from a spiritual perspective, because now he's telling us not so much a land, but he's saying God is my portion. God is my inheritance. God is my all in all. And so again this morning, if you name the name of Christ, you have been blessed like Asaph, that you can declare in a true faith, the Lord is my portion. I mean, not just a part of God, a section of God, but he is my all in all. He is my portion forever. He is my part. He is my lot. He is my inheritance. And in this portion, I can fully be assured of my blessed inheritance. In Psalm 16, verse 5, it says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching there in the book of the Acts, in chapter 26, I love what he says at verse 18 of that chapter. He says, dealing with salvation, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst them which are sanctified in the faith that is in me. In other words, every time a God saves a soul, he becomes an inheritance of God. God blesses him with a glorious inheritance. Listen to these words. Excuse me. Again, by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, verses 11, 14, and 18. I'll read them to you. In verse 11, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Verse 18, the eyes, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Colossians 1:12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then I love what it says in Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption and of the transgression that were under the first testament, that they might be called and receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, which now Peter puts it this way, and he declares this glorious, wonderful truth, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that faded not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what Asaph finally saw when he went to the house of God, that God was his inheritance because God was his portion. That's what changed his whole heart. And to those in Christ, we have that blessed inheritance. Even God calls us his portion. In Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people. I love that. Other places, Psalm 119:57, thou art my portion, O Lord. Psalm 142:5, I cried unto the Lord and said, Thou art my refuge and my portion. As a matter of fact, we love to sing Lamentations 3:22-23, when it speaks, it is the Lord's mercy that we have not been consumed. Why? Because his compassion fails not. They're renewed every morning, and you should be thankful every time you wake up, thanking God that his mercies woke you up. Why? Great is his faithfulness. But do you ever read what it says there in verse 24 of Lamentation 3? Verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, saved my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And that is what gave Asaph his great hope, that God was his portion. I mean, what a blessing, really, when you think about it. He was struggling so much, going through so many things in his trial and difficulty. And it was not until he went into the house of God and everything changed. No more he needs to fear anything. No more does he need to fear that maybe his flesh and his heart would fail him. Because now he realizes God is my strength and my portion forever. In him alone is my refuge. What a blessing. And so Asaph's confidence was not in himself, as he confessed. No, it was God. God. And not me. And again, this is where many times we fail and make a mistake when we go through a trial. We reason with our own wisdom, with our own mind, as the trial unfolds and we wonder what's going on. And we wonder, well, what can I do to help? No, no. That's where we walk by faith and not by sight and put our trust in God. And this is where Asaph had to go through. Asaph took his eyes off himself, took his eyes off the prosperity of the wicked, and finally set his eyes and his faith upon God, where he boldly declared with such confidence, God is my strength and God is my portion forever. And so we can therefore safely say again with a holy confidence and conviction, as we read before in Psalm 31:15 last week, my times are in thy hands. Why? Because he's my portion forever. What a blessing. To think that my God is my portion forever. He is a present portion. So again, we ask, do you know God as your portion? Do you know God as the strength of your heart? I mean, do you have assurance as we enter into 2022 that the God of the Bible is your portion? If not, we ask you again, come to him this morning. Call upon him. Come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling upon him. So when you leave this morning, you can say, God is my portion and he's my portion forever. That God would give that assurance in the heart and bless in abundance, that we can confess like David, like Asaph and others in the Bible, that God is my portion. That we can say, the Lord is my portion, yea, my present portion. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. There's so much more to speak, Lord, but time has come, Lord. We pray that you would add to the words that were spoken this morning, that you speak to our hearts. And Lord, how often again, foolish like Asaph, that we set our eyes on men, their wickedness and their prosperity, I meant to say, and other things, Lord. And so sad that we take our eyes from the greatest riches that we have, which is our God. Help us, O Lord, to be like Asaph. That we would confess just like him, that our heart, our flesh faileth, and that you alone, you are our strength. And more importantly, that you are our portion. And not just for time, and not just presently, but you are my portion forever. And so God, we look to you this morning. Bless your word, for we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen and amen.